Before we get into the lesson, there is a handout. We're going to have to fall back on it. We don't have a projector, and we may lose the mics at any time, so make sure you got a handout in the back. It's on the table. Several pages to it, but I'm going to edit as we go through so it's not too long of a sermon. Appreciate your presence this morning. This is the maiden voyage of the congregation in this location. You have to bear with us as we work all the bugs out. It's all new lighting, new steps. Wes has already christened the steps. He took a Brody off of it yesterday, so he warned me about it. Because you look at the lesson, in fact, the handout's kind of a comprehensive approach to what God has delivered to us. Beginning with original intent, you want to start on the opening page of this. Genesis 1:26, when it says, God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. When God originally created man, he made him very special, crowned him with glory and majesty. And as the original Hebrew has it, thou hast made him a little lower than God. That's in Psalms 8:5. But man chose not to remain thus. In Ecclesiastes 7:9 is written, God made man upright, but he has sought many devices. So man began to sin and go against God and his law and to separate himself from God and his righteousness. And that's what we're dealing with, that problem. As you look at the term Christian, it's a strange word to begin with. It's a compound word made up of a Greek word Christos, for Christ, and the ending, I-A-N, is a Latin word. And Barclay says, roughly put together, it means to be a Christ-like folk. So even the term itself means that we're struggling to be like our Savior, like be Christ. Through various teachings and techniques, through work and grace, through faith and justification, with the sacrifice of His Son on the cross, God has in place a way of bringing man back to the original intent. We can see this in Romans 8:29 when Paul wrote, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. So Christ came to be an example for us, you know, as the goal for all of us, to be the quintessential character in mind for us to achieve. Ephesians 4:24, Paul said, we are to put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And what we're doing, though, and as we're trying to strive to do that, is we're struggling against the problem of sin. In Isaiah 59, behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, neither his ear so dull that he cannot hear, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. And this is our problem. We're separated from God. And man doesn't understand that. He doesn't understand just the magnitude of his sins as they appear before God. When God sent his Son to die for man's sins, the intent was to save man from his sins, not to save man in his sins. He's trying to get man away from those sins that separate him from God. He cannot cleave to his sins and still be right with God. In the view of the seriousness of sin, it is surprising how many people do not believe that they themselves are sinners. The top of the next page, page 2. Too many are ignorant of what constitutes sin or how bad sin is. The Apostle Paul gives several lists of things that God considers indictments of man's sinful behavior. Last week we covered Romans 1. Just looking at two of the lists from 1 Corinthians 6, beginning of verse 9, we see a lot of these things are people expect us to be tolerant of in this day and age. Paul says, "Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God." In Romans 5, 19 through 21, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these," in case you missed any. You know, you've got to make the connection. Sometimes, you know, men come up with new words to describe things. And so God makes sure that they're covered. Of which Paul says, "I have forewarned you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Further, it's not just the immoral acts that God considers sin. There is the immoral thinking that is also sin. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught that for the one who lusts, that is, the things that are going on inside the man, it is the same as idolatry. For the one who hates his brother, it is the same as murder. There's also just a lack of obedience to God's law. You can say, "Well, I've never committed, I've never murdered anybody, I've never even lusted after a woman." You know, but have you ever obeyed what God told you to do? That itself is a sin. James 4:17, "The one who knows to do the right thing and does not do it, to him it's sin." John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." 2 Thessalonians 1:7-8, "When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from his heaven, from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution for one, those that do not know God, and for those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ." A lot of people do not realize there are things in the gospel that need to be obeyed. On page 3, last part of the first paragraph, when Paul looked at all that man has done and does, he comes to the same conclusion as the psalmist David. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Nobody's overlooked. You know, the original glory of man and the image of God, everybody has fallen short of. Everybody. Under the section of understanding God's grace, in Titus 2, beginning to verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." There are faiths that preach that only certain individuals receive God's grace. Paul says that's not true. The grace of God is for anyone. Many Christian faiths see God's grace as him thumping selected individuals on the head and saving them. This is the essence of Calvinism. Note, however, in the above passage that Paul writes that God's salvation has appeared to all men. This goes along with Peter's revelations. In 2 Peter 3:9, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Acts 10, Peter also saw when he entered the house of the Cornelius, salvation wasn't just for the Jews. Opening his mouth, Peter said, "I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears him and does what is right is welcome to him." God's grace is for everyone, but from the Bible it is evident that not all men are saved. Yes, it has appeared to all men, but we have to ask our question, why aren't all saved? Well, it's because God's grace is also described as a gift. That's according to Ephesians 2:8. And because it is a gift, there's three elements to it. This is not only the way God pictures it, but also just the way man understands it. Even our own laws understand that all three elements have to be there in order for something to be considered a gift. as we listed them here, first of all, there has to be that expressed intent that something is to be given as a gift. If you have possession of somebody's property, the law is going to ask you, did they have an expression that they were going to give it to you? If you don't have that expressed intent, the law looks at that you stole it. You just took it on your own. Okay? Well, we already know that God has expressed his intent from, you know, Titus 2, that he wanted salvation to go to all men. There also has to be the conveyance. You know, someone might say, well, I want you to have this, but I don't want you to necessarily have it right now, unless it's conveyed. Unless he actually, you know, picks it up and gives it to you, or says, you know, in my will, I'm going to leave it to you. There has to be that expression. Well, God has given that expression in the Lord's last will and testament. That's been conveyed. Okay, well, the expression is there, the conveyance is there, so why aren't all men saved? Because the last element is missing. They have to accept it. Just because somebody wants to give you something, it's not a gift until you decide to take it. In one of the law classes I took, they used the example of the estate of William Randolph Hearst. He wanted to leave his estate to the state of California. And thought, then the state wouldn't have to pay taxes on it because it was a gift to the state of California. Unfortunately, the state of California didn't want it at the time. So the IRS says it's not a gift. You've got to pay taxes. It wasn't until the state of California figured out, well, if we can turn it into a park and charge for it, we can make some money. Then they decided to accept it. Then it became a gift. God's grace is not a gift to all men because most men have not accepted it yet. And there's a way they accept it. And they haven't accepted the terms of that. Man's problem is he generally has not looked to God's grace in the terms that God has provided it. There is more to be understood about the conveyance. Going back to Titus 2:11, it tells us that the grace of God appears as a course of instruction. Notice, he instructs us that we have to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live soberly, righteously, godly. Yeah, a lot of wills are this way. Perhaps something can't be given to a child until he reaches a certain age of accountability. Or he has to do something, perhaps get married before he, you know, gets a trust. So with God, there's a course of instruction. We have to put off certain things, and we have to put on certain things. In Titus, or in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. That's what the gospel, you know, does for us, and we have to do it. Ephesians 4, this is on page 4 of Colossians 3, two very long passages where Paul goes through, you know, these things you have, things you have to put off and things you have to put on. Let's go down to, you know, jump down to Romans 12, though, where Paul says, I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. In these three passages, you have two things that God has told you to do as a course of instruction that have to happen in your life in order for you to start working on becoming godlike again, to be like the image of the Son of God. The first two here in Ephesians and in Corinthians and Colossians are behavior modification. Putting off things, things to not do anymore, and things to start doing. And some of them bleed into the kind of attitudes you should have. In Romans, you have what they call in psychology cognitive restructuring. You start to think differently. A renewing of the mind. God is working with the whole being here. Where people think, well, I can't change. I am what I am. God says, you better change. You know, you were intended as one thing, and you changed yourself through your sin. If you want my grace, if you want, you know, the heaven that I promised you, you have to start working your way back to what I originally intended you to be. And I've given you everything you need in order to get there. This does not mean, however, as some charge, that man achieves salvation on his own. This is the last two paragraphs we're reading now on page 4. That man achieves the salvation by his own, on his own, just by following the directions. This is where God's mercy comes in. Even if one did this perfectly, which no one has since Jesus Christ, it would still be a gift. Even if you could live a perfect life, your salvation would still be something that God gives you as a gift. But since we all fall short, rather God, knowing how difficult it is to be perfect, sent his Son to make up the difference. He's meeting us more than halfway. We should be grateful for that. Instead of just saying, well, I don't have to do anything, as a lot of religions do, we should be down on our knees praying to God to give thanks for the fact that his Son did come down, you know, to do his part. This is called justification. If you're looking at this handout, you know, you'll see that the lines are all lined up. In printing, that's called justification. Now, you know, if you don't hit that button on your computer, then the lines go like this. You know, they're all over the place. If you hit the justification button, they bring them all over to the end, you know, and that's, as God sees, that's the perfection of justification. You know, as far as God's concerned, when you're trying to do the right thing, he'll look at your life as if you have achieved, you know, perfection. And that's what the word justified means. The margin is like the standard of perfection God wants one to attain to, even though we fall short. Through God's law of faith, look it up, Romans 3:27. That's what it's called, a law of faith. Not just faith, that's the short version. When Paul talks about faith, he's actually talking the whole system. That's a law, and it's opposed to a law of works. And the sacrifice of Son, even though one's efforts do not reach the edge, God can make those efforts look as if he did. To those who think that one only has to believe without any works, the term justification does not apply. If you don't think you have to do any kind of works at all, then you've discounted the word justification in the gospel. You're saying that doesn't matter. That God doesn't do that, doesn't have to do that. If you're not applying any works at all, then basically you're like the blank lines in the middle. You've done no works, no typing at all. God can't justify you if there's nothing there. In fact, even if there's a little bit, you see the half lines? If you've only done a little bit of typing, the computer can't even justify it. You have to give some serious consideration about what the gospel requires of you. You put in your effort, and God will do his part in this system of justification. Even the passage often referred to as proof that one does not have to do any work, see Ephesians 2, whatever, the works are the works of the law, Romans 3:27 through 28, which are different from the good works. Look at the top of page 5, found in verse 10. There's two kind of works that are talked about. Now, no, you can't work your way into heaven. That's the work righteousness of the Jews. There's no way a person can do everything perfectly. But God does expect morally good works from you, things to put on while you get rid of the bad deeds that God doesn't want you to do anymore. Those are the things that separated you from God to begin with. Now, we're at the heart of the lesson, the process of salvation. Why salvation needs to be described as a process is because it has the aspect of being attained immediately and also only at its completion. Now, that sounds like a contradiction, but actually it's a paradox. And things do operate that way. And we give you an example. people have been saved from drowning by being taken into a boat. That is, in the middle of the ocean, you know, perhaps a steam liner, you know, shows up, and they drop a little boat. And the little boat goes out to them, picks them up. Are they saved when they get in the little boat? Yeah. But they're really not saved until they get back to the big ship, and the big ship gets back to land. But all the way through, you know, they're saved. But what happens if that little boat, you know, tips over, or they jump out of it? You know, people have been known to jump out of little boats. You know, maybe to go save somebody else, whatever. Or perhaps they just like the water. Or they lost something, they went back to retrieve it and couldn't get it back. Like Lot's wife. There's always still the possibility that one can either fall overboard or even, you know, dive back in. God's grace is much like that boat. One can accept God's gift and at that moment be considered saved, meeting the minimum requirements as one reborn. Yet at some point, they can either be lured back into the world or they can jump back in. This is Matthew 13, 20 through 21, the parable of the sower. There's all kinds of soils in a person's heart. They can receive the gospel, but be drawn in by, you know, something, some circumstance. As long as one is doing what is pleasing to God, one can be considered saved and justified, and thus they have hope. But they are not really assured until life is over. Paul uses himself as an example of this. To the church at Philippi, he wrote that he had not attained to the resurrection of the dead, but still pressed on to the upward call. Philippians 3, 12 through 16. Yet, when he had reached the end of his life and was about to die, he could write that he had fought the good fight, he'd finished the course, he'd kept the faith. He wasn't contradicting, he knew, you know, he was in different places in his life. Midlife, he still had to persevere. At the end of life, when he knew it was over and he completed the task, yeah, he could say with confidence, yeah, he was ready to leave. By this process, he could tell the Corinthians that they are already saved, but it is only if, the conditional word added, they hold fast to the word preached to them. 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 2. Writing of himself, though, he says, 1 Corinthians 9, 27, but I buffet my body and make it my slave, lest possibly after I've preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Or according to our analogy, King James goes, lest I be shipwrecked. Now, on the boat, but the ship goes down. He's worried about not making it back to shore. So he looks after himself. Paul also uses the term saved in another way as a participle, where the verb aspects of the tenses can be used. To the Corinthians, he writes that the Corinthians are the ones being saved. They are the ones in the process of being saved, durative, constant action in the Greek, as opposed to the ones who are perishing, 1 Corinthians 1:18. People that aren't saved are in the process of perishing. Those that are saved are in the process of being saved. That's why in Philippians, the apostle states that one is to work on their salvation. Next page, 6, Philippians 2, 12 through 13. Work out your salvation there with fear and trembling, for it is God who has at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So no, you have to work out your salvation. God's working it out. You have to work with him. Now, again, note verse 13 is added to show how one works on their salvation. Since God's grace, the gospel, is a course of instruction that must be obeyed, we've looked at that, 2 Thessalonians 1:8, and also 1 Peter 4:17. Talking to the church, Peter says, if judgment begins with us first, what about those who haven't obeyed the gospel? Then as long as one is obeying God's word, it can be said that God is at work in them since they are following his will in order to please him. Some other passages that express the aspect that salvation is something still yet to come. Now, just because it does this, it doesn't mean that you don't have it yet. I mean, you got to take all the passages together. Some will state it as if, you know, you've got it, and others are stating, you know, you still got to look forward to it. They don't negate each other. Because like we said, it's a paradox. You have it when you start it, but you still got to be working on it. But Matthew 24:13, it is to the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Romans 5:9, much more then, now having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Or Romans 8:24, for in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one also hope for what one sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That is, we keep working on it. Haven't seen it yet. That's the primary aspect of this. Now, if we had some visitors, and I don't see very many, if any, yeah, we'd belabor the next part of this, of the elements of salvation, but pretty much most of you are familiar with these. But what we encourage you to do is just to pick up a concordance, exhaustive one, and look at the words. Save, saved, salvation. And just see every passage that the Bible has where those words are used, and look at what it tells you. Don't take my word for it. Don't take your clergy's word for it. Don't take what other faiths say or their books or whatever. Just tell you what the Bible says about it. And if you look up those words, God will tell you what's necessary in order to be saved. It tells you, first of all, that you've got to believe his word. And it tells you what you have to believe in that word. That you have to move from faith to faith. Romans 1:16-17. So there's different kinds of faith. There's small faith, weak faith, strong faith. Also, it'll tell you that faith is a work. So those that tell you that you don't have to do any works at all, they've just discounted work itself, or faith itself. John 6:28-29. When the people ask Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? He says, believe in God. 1 Thessalonians 1:3, when he commends the Thessalonians, these passages aren't in your handouts. You might want to pencil them in. He says, do the work of faith and the labor of love. Now, even love's a labor. In fact, as a labor, it's even harder work than faith is. We've got to change from our worldly living. This is page 7. Unless you repent, you'll also likewise perish. You may have to make a profession of your faith. It's not just a one-time thing. You've got to confess Christ before men at all times. Being immersed in water for the forgiveness of sin. I'm close to it. We have to remain obedient to God in order to be pure before God. One must constantly study and be obedient to God's word. Must walk in the light. Have to have Jesus' blood continue to cleanse his soul, 1 John 1:7. We must also seek to be pleasing to God at all times. That is walking in the light, learning to please him. Continue to grow to maturity. This is second to last page. Christian is continually commanded to grow in grace and knowledge. 2 Peter 3:18. One passage there you want to look at, Ephesians 4:11-13. He gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building of the body until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man, the measure of the fullness of Christ. Back to that measure of the fullness of Christ. That's what the church was instituted by Christ for. This is why he came to build it, to help us get back to the maturity that's in him. Goes back to that original intent. God helping us every step of the way to achieve that fullness of maturity. And there is the possibility of falling away. Many can teach that one... Once saved, cannot fall. That's a terrible psychological doctrine. If you believe that no matter what you do, you're still going to be in God's grace, there are many people that commit horrendous crimes because they think nothing they can do, God will condemn them for. For those that don't even believe in hell, certain Christian faiths, among the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have the highest degree of divorce because they don't believe in hell. You know, what's to keep you from disobeying God's commands or breaking your vows if you don't believe there's any punishment? Hebrews 6, 4 through 6. For the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. This not only speaks of the fact that you can fall away, but also the damage it does to the mind when you do fall away. What is there to induce you to come back? Once you've seen everything God has to offer, and then you go, I'd rather be back in the world. How are you ever going to turn around again? One final thing we'll leave you as an invitation for this morning. Is there to be a judgment? The last paragraph here in your handout. What comes from God is every good and perfect gift. This is one of the things we have to realize about life. Whatever you like about it, your family relationship, the good things, you walk out into nature and you see a blue sky, beautiful sunset, stars in the evening, you know, the smell of pines, you know, the rich colors of the flowers, the deep friendships, you know, all these things are yours because God willed them so, spoken them to existence, gave us family and all sorts of, you know, protections, you know, in communities and nations and whatever. God provides for us the riches of His glory. When one does not want to worship and serve God, he is being thoroughly ungrateful. Basically, you want to wallow in the riches of this life, but you don't want to give thanks to the very person that provides them to you. That's being a very ungrateful and spoiled son indeed. Almost it is in a form of poetic justice. All that God is simply giving an individual is what he desires in final judgment. The complete absence and bother of God in his life. This is what hell truly is, the complete absence of God. That's the way Paul puts it, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. When the angels come and you're separated from God, you're away from the presence of God. That's what judgment is. That's God separating you from everything that's good about God. Does one deserve it? God doesn't want it that way. God never has. He patiently offers every opportunity for people to change their minds. He's long-suffering through all the mockery, the ridicule, all the damage that the mean-spirited people do to his own children. He's very patient with them, wanting them to repent. It is only the one who insists on having his own way that God allows finally and sorrowfully for that one to have it, to have their own way away from God's presence in hell for eternity. And like God, we don't want to see anybody suffer that fate either. We would like to sit down and work with you to help you get back to the original intent, back to the divine nature that God wants you to be, the divine nature that basks in all the glory and all the riches that God has to supply. And if there's anything we can do to help, please let us know as we stand to sing.